Well, if you would, please take your copy of God's Word and open to the book of Ruth. The book of Ruth. Last week we honed in on verses 1 to 5, and today we're going to look at verses 6 through 22, but I want to read the whole chapter. So Ruth chapter 1, that book between Judges and 1 Samuel. The Holy Spirit says, "Now it came about in the days when the judges governed that there was a famine in the land. And a certain man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the land of Moab with his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi, and the name of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem in Judah. Now they entered the land of Moab and remained there. Then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. They took for themselves Moabite women as wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth, and they lived there about 10 years. Then both Mahlon and Chilion also died, and the woman was bereft of her two children and her husband. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law, that she might return from the land of Moab, for she had heard in the land of Moab that the Lord had visited his people in giving them food. So she departed from the place where she was, and her two daughters-in-law with her, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. And Naomi said to her daughters-in-law, 'Go, return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. May the Lord grant that you may find rest each in the house of her husband.' Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, 'No, but we will surely return with you to your people.' But Naomi said, 'Return, my daughters. Why should you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may be your husbands? Return, my daughters, go, for I am too old to have a husband. If I said I have hope, if I should even have a husband tonight and also bear sons, would you therefore wait until they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is harder for me than for you. For the hand of the Lord has gone forth against me.' And they lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. Then she said, 'Behold, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and her gods. Return after your sister-in-law.' But Ruth said, 'Do not urge me to leave you or turn back from following you. For where you go, I will go. And where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. Thus may the Lord do to me and worse if anything but death departs you and me.' When she saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. So they both went until they came to Bethlehem. And when they had come to Bethlehem, all the city was stirred because of them. And the women said, 'Is this Naomi?' She said to them, 'Do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why do you call me Naomi? Since the Lord has witnessed against me, and the Almighty has afflicted me.' So Naomi returned, and with her Ruth, the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, who returned from the land of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would give us eyes to see this morning, ears to hear. Open our eyes, Lord, that we may behold wonderful things in your word. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. In John Piper's exposition of the book of Ruth, he provides a letter that begins like this. "The 4th of July is a different sort of Independence Day for me. On July 4th, 1995... my multiply disabled son entered the world, and my life came crashing down around me. and would soon include a deep and intense bitterness toward God. I never denied that God existed or is powerful. I concluded he was mean and capricious. That really captures for you the bitterness of this father as he looked at the providence of God. And like this gentleman, Naomi had a deep and intense bitterness toward God. She had been under over 10 years of God's hard providence in her life. And because of that bitterness, the bitterness that had resulted from the providence of God in her life, she couldn't see that the Lord was working. See, the Lord had intended before time began a blessing upon Ruth that she couldn't see, that she couldn't perceive, that she couldn't have known. And that blessing wasn't just for her. In fact, it wasn't even just for Israel. It would be for all those who would ever call upon the name of the Lord, Acts 2:21. You remember from last time, the book of Ruth took place during the time of the judges, a time characterized by Israel's unfaithfulness to the covenant that God made with them at Sinai. It was also a time characterized by Yahweh's faithfulness to the covenant. He did exactly what he said he would do. He was faithful in blessing the nation's obedience. He was faithful in cursing their disobedience. When Israel cried out to Yahweh, he delivered them. And when they turned to other gods, he gave them to their enemies. That time was a time of religious idolatry. It was a time of moral chaos. And because of a famine, Elimelech took his family to Moab. He died there. His sons married Moabite women, and after 10 years of those women being barren, God not granting any child, they died. Naomi was left with her two daughters-in-law. The Lord had taken both Naomi's husband and her two sons, and bitterness had gripped her heart. And now what we do is we come into verses 6 through 22, where God brings Naomi back to Judah. And what we're going to see in this passage is that bitterness can blind us from the work of God in our lives. Naomi's thoughts deceived her. Sometimes our thoughts deceive us. Naomi's feelings carried her away. Sometimes they carry us away. Her perception was skewed. The same is true for us. And of course, in those times, we must look to the cross of Jesus Christ. From that vantage point, everything becomes clear. And so as we work through this, verses 6 through 22, it really breaks up into four different exchanges, four different dialogues that take place on this journey. And the first one that we come to is what I call the release. In verses 6 through 10, you have the release. Naomi is going to attempt to release Orpah and Ruth of any obligation to return with her to Judah. She wants to free them of any obligation. In verse 6, it says, "Then she arose with her daughters-in-law, that she might return from the land of Moab, for she had heard in the land of Moab that the Lord had visited his people in giving them food. She departed from the place where she was, and her two daughters-in-law with her, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah." The emphasis is now on Naomi. The emphasis began on Elimelech. Elimelech is dead. Her two sons are dead. It is now on Naomi. So just as Elimelech was portrayed as the mastermind behind the trip that took this family from Judah to Moab, now Naomi is the mastermind here. What motivated the return? God had visited his people. He had visited his people with food, and that word visited can be used both in the context of judgment and blessing. Here it is blessing. Like in Genesis 21:1, referring to the birth of Isaac, it says, "Then the Lord took note, visited, took note of Sarah, as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah as he had promised." It's used in 1 Samuel 2:21. The Lord visited Hannah, and she conceived and gave birth to three sons and two daughters, and the boy Samuel grew before the Lord. And we really see the grace of God expressed in four ways here. First of all, Naomi had heard. Word had gotten to Naomi. The Lord had visited his people. He had taken note of them. So firstly, Naomi had heard. Secondly, God had taken note of his people. Secondly, they're still his people. God had not turned his back on the nation. In spite of their disobedience, they were still his covenant people. He had not abandoned them. He had not rejected him. And literally, he had provided bread, which is interesting because Bethlehem means house of bread. So the Lord had blessed Israel by giving them food, by visiting them, by confirming that he, in fact, is still their God, and they are still his people. So they sent out to return to Judah. And Naomi said to her daughters-in-law, "Go, return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. May the Lord grant that you may find rest each in the house of her husband." And here you really have, this is the release. Naomi releasing these young women of their obligation to return. There are 85 verses in the book of Ruth. 56 are dialogue, and this is the first time Naomi speaks. She commands Orpah and Ruth to return to Moab, and it begs the question, why did she wait? Why did Naomi wait until now to set them free? Verse 7 indicates they had went on the way to return. They were already on their way to Judah. Commentators refer to an ancient practice where you would accompany a guest back to their hometown, back to their homeland. You would begin the journey with them and go with them a certain distance and then turn back. Naomi, knowing of the practice, may have been waiting for that moment when they would likely have turned back if they were going to go back, and she could send them that way. It could have been that Naomi had planned this all along. She knew it would be difficult. She knew it would be difficult to leave these young women whom she loved. She didn't want Orpah and Ruth to compel her to stay in Moab. If she had tried to abandon these women in Moab, they may have compelled her to stay, and it may have been more difficult. She might be better able to convince them to leave from there. However, I think the reality is set in. They had likely walked a good distance, and the silence was deafening. The last 15 years are flashing before Naomi's eyes. Bitter providence of God. Everything setting in now more firmly. She's returning to Judah, a widow, at a time when being a widow was very difficult. She had no one to care for her. It was a male-dominated culture. In her eyes, her situation was hopeless. And then she considers Orpah and Ruth. They still had so much life ahead of them, but now her hopelessness had become theirs. She couldn't provide a husband for them. Being a widow was already difficult enough in that culture. How much more a Moabite widow in Israel? Even if there were a husband, would anyone be willing to marry a Moabite in Israel? So bitter by her own lot, she couldn't bear the responsibility of what she perceived to be the bitter future of these young women. So she seeks to release them of any obligation to return. Now Naomi begins with a double imperative, go, return. And she has this peculiar statement, each of you to her mother's house. You would expect her to say to your father's house, but she referenced the mother's house. That expression is used three times in the Old Testament, twice in the Song of Solomon, and once in Genesis 24 and 28, each time in reference to love and marriage. Naomi is freeing Orpah and Ruth to return to Moab and to remarry. And this is also made clear in verse 9 where it says, "May the Lord grant that you find rest each in the house of her husband." She's freeing them. She's setting them free to go. She says further back in verse 7, "May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me." She prays Yahweh's blessing upon them, and not just any blessing. This is God's covenant love. The word rendered kindly is the word hesed. It's often translated loving kindness. It's better translated loyal love or steadfast love. It refers to Yahweh's covenant love and loyalty. So Naomi prays the greatest blessing she possibly could on these two young women. And she must have believed that Yahweh's covenant love could be with them in Moab. Naomi's love for Orpah and Ruth is clear. In spite of her bitter outlook, she extends this loving kindness to them. She wants them to return to Moab, but from her vantage point, it's short-sighted. End of verse 9, then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, "No, but we will surely return with you to your people." Attempt number one had failed. Naomi had sought to release these young women, and it had failed. It was now time to convince them more persuasively. And then you come to the second exchange, what I call the persuasion. And Naomi employs three arguments to prove her point, to make these women return to their homeland. In verse 11 it says, "But Naomi said, 'Return, my daughters. Why should you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may be your husbands?'" Again, an imperative, "Return, my daughters." And two rhetorical questions. Why should you go with me? Really more of a rebuke. It is foolish for you to return with me. She asks, "Have I yet sons in my womb that they may be your husbands?" She is painting an impossible and hopeless picture for these young women. She is adamant that Orpah and Ruth return to Moab. She really makes her womb the only possible source for a husband for these women. And humanly speaking, it's impossible. She is past childbearing age. Then to argument 2, in verse 12. "Return, my daughters, go, for I am too old to have a husband. If I said I have hope, if I should even have a husband tonight and also bear sons, would you therefore wait until they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying?" The implication is she can't have children. She's gone beyond the point of no return. And then she paints this hypothetical situation. Even if she had a husband that night, even if she had conceived, would Orpah and Ruth wait until those boys were grown? It'd be 20 years before they were grown. And she answers her own questions, "No, my daughters." And then the third argument, "For it is harder for you than for me." Literally, "More bitter for me. For the hand of the Lord has gone forth against me." In other words, Yahweh has attacked me as his enemy. The hand of the Lord, that expression is used in Exodus 9 to refer to the plagues that God had sent against Egypt to devastate it. It's also used in Deuteronomy 2:15 to refer to the first generation of Israelites who died in the wilderness. It's used in Judges 2:15 to describe the curses brought on Israel due to their idolatry. Naomi has set herself up now as one who is experiencing the fierce hand of God, and she even implicitly declares herself out to be one of his enemies by implication. Naomi attributed her circumstances entirely to the Lord's hand, and Daniel Block writes, "The reader may not have recognized the earlier famine in Bethlehem, her family's exile in Moab, the deaths of her husband and sons, and the barrenness of her daughter-in-laws as evidence of the hand of God. But Naomi is clear about the cause of her troubles. Her theology tells her that what has come to her has come by the sovereign providence of God. And her point is this: don't you see the hand of Yahweh is against me? You need to get as far away from me as possible. Go back to Moab. My situation is hopeless and it may only get worse." I mean, Naomi is pulling out all the stops. She is adamant that these two young women would return to Moab. She has created an impossible and hopeless situation. She has declared the bitterness of her lot, even made herself out to be the Lord's enemy. I mean, why does she do this? Why is she so adamant? She's truly bitter. The reality has set in. In her mind, it is hopeless. She already bears the responsibility of living with her own bitterness. She doesn't want the responsibility of living with Orpah's and Ruth's too. Their future lies entirely in the prospect of remarriage. To remain widows at their age is a fate worse than death. They'll have no provider, no opportunity for children, no security. And it may have occurred to her that she's partly to blame. When Elimelech died, maybe Naomi realizes, I should have gone back. I should have stopped the marriages. She begins to even hold herself responsible for the lot of these two young women, so she does everything she can to make them return. Verse 14, and they lifted up their voices and wept again, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. Naomi had convinced Orpah, but not Ruth. And then in the third exchange, Ruth takes her stand. Then she said, that is Naomi, behold, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and her gods. Return after your sister-in-law. Again, another plea, another appeal that Ruth would return to Moab. Orpah's now in the distance. Naomi is appealing to Orpah in the distance, and yet she appeals with this peculiar statement. She says that Orpah has returned to her people and her gods. Naomi had just pronounced Yahweh's blessing upon them in verse 8 and 9. What does this mean? Does this say something about Naomi? Does she condone the worship of multiple gods? Does this say something about Naomi's faith in the one true God? I believe this is a last effort to get Ruth to return. It's essentially peer pressure. She's saying, follow your sister-in-law's wise counsel. You'll be better off in Moab. Go. But Ruth said, do not urge me to leave you or turn back from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. This is the first time Ruth speaks, and it's probably one of the greatest statements of conversion in all of Scripture. And she issues Naomi a command of her own. Do not urge me to abandon you. She makes it very clear where Naomi goes, Ruth is going. Naomi's argument of persuasion has failed. Where Naomi is to lodge, Ruth is to lodge. Ruth isn't going back to Moab. And then the statement, your people shall be my people and your God my God. This meant leaving her own family, leaving her homeland. As we'll see momentarily, it meant assuming the life of a childless widow as far as she knew. She was going to an unknown land, going to an unknown people, ethnic enemies. It was a rejection of the God of her people, Chemosh. And it was declared allegiance to Yahweh. But it didn't stop there. It begs the question, would Ruth wait until Naomi had died and then return to her people? Would she wait until Naomi had died and then gone back to her gods? An emphatic no. It says there, where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. Where Naomi died, so would Ruth. She wouldn't just die in the land of Naomi, she would be buried in the family tomb. Ruth's bones would rest next to Naomi's. And then the oath. Thus may the Lord do to me, and worse if anything but death parts you and me. Keep in mind, Ruth has already made it very clear. She would be buried the same place Naomi is buried. So this statement is better said, thus may the Lord do to me, and worse if even death separates you and me. Not even death would separate them. Ruth would be buried with Naomi. And this also ruled out marrying outside of Naomi's family. Marrying a non-relative Israelite would compromise this commitment. And as far as Ruth knew, there was no relative of Naomi to marry. She was assuming the life of a childless widow. But I've got to show you something here. There's a literary genius in this text. In verses 16 and 17, what you have is a chiasm. And what a chiasm does is it focuses all of the attention on the statement in the middle. So there are five pairs of statements. The first pair of statements goes with the fifth pair. The second pair goes with the fourth pair. And then you have the middle statement. That's where the focus is. That's where the emphasis is. And that's the purpose of chiasm. So pair one is this. Do not urge me to leave you or turn back from following you. Fifth pair. Thus may the Lord do to me and worse, even if death parts you and me. Second pair. For where you go, I will go. And where you lodge, I will lodge. With the fourth pair. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried, with the emphasis placed on your people, my people, your God, my God. This is astonishing faith. After all that Naomi had said, including verse 13, that the hand of the Lord had gone out against Naomi, with all of the implications, a young widow, childless, no perceived hope for a husband, abandonment of her family, abandonment of her land, abandonment of the God of her people, life in a foreign land with foreign people, not to mention arch enemies. Ruth demonstrates true conversion. It isn't clear if this was the moment that Ruth was converted. But it's evidence that she had come to faith in the Lord, in Yahweh. Certainly she knew of Yahweh. Naomi must have testified to the excellencies of Yahweh. Either way, Ruth gives evidence to saving faith. Her declaration is total and it's permanent. And turn to Matthew 10 because it really echoes the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. Ruth has considered the cost of discipleship. And she has gone all in. In Matthew 10, verse 37, the Lord says, "He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take up his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life will lose it, and he who has lost his life for my sake will find it." That's Ruth. She's given up her life. She's given up her life to follow the Lord. Again, she counted the cost. Naomi had put the cost before her. The cost of following Yahweh was before her. And Ruth declares her faith in Yahweh. It really begs the question, are you there? Does that describe you? Have you turned from your sin and given your life to Jesus Christ? Have you trusted in his death on the cross for your sin and his resurrection from the dead as the only basis for your salvation? Have you been born again? Is your sin forgiven? Are you willing to follow Christ even to your death? Are you willing to give up everything to follow him? That's what the gospel calls for, and that's what Ruth did. And it's amazing. You consider Ruth, this woman of faith, in contrast with the faithlessness of the nation of Israel. Here, this Gentile woman expresses the kind of faith that Israel should have from the very beginning. Ruth has declared that she is going to follow Yahweh to the death. No famine is going to thwart her obedience and her pursuit. There is nothing that is going to get in the way. She is willing to die with her bones next to Naomi's in Judah. And then this statement by Naomi, or about Naomi, when she saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more to her. I mean, here Ruth declares her faith. She's given up her life. Naomi has nothing. She is silent. She simply says no more. Clearly, Ruth had convinced her, but Naomi was too bitter to rejoice. And we're not critical of Naomi. We understand what Naomi was going through here. Not perfectly, but we sympathize with her. Words can't express the magnitude of this woman's loss. I have responded to far less tragic things in like manner. But it's almost as if Naomi says in her heart, well, fine. Her bitterness blinds her to God's mercy, and Piper agrees. He writes this. There's a lesson here. When we have decided that God is against us, we usually exaggerate our hopelessness. We become so bitter we can't see the rays of light peeping out around the clouds. It was God who broke the famine and opened the way home. It was God who constrains Ruth to stay with Naomi. But Naomi is so embittered by God's hard providence that she doesn't see his mercy at work in her life. Needless to say, the women continue on their journey. And then the fourth dialogue, what I call the return. In verse 19, so they both went until they came to Bethlehem, and when they had come to Bethlehem, all the city was stirred because of them. And the women said, is this Naomi? Word had spread fast. The city was excited. This word here, stirred, it's also used in 1 Samuel 4:5 to describe how Israel responded when the Ark of the Covenant was returned. It says this, as the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel shouted with a great shout so that the earth resounded. Same word. 1 Kings 1:45, referring to Solomon's anointing as king. It says this, Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet have anointed him king in Gihon. And they have come up from there rejoicing, so that the city is in an uproar. Same word. When Naomi had returned to Bethlehem, people knew, and word had spread, and there was excitement. But she had been gone for a long time, and she had gone through a lot. Her appearance must have been different. So the question on everyone's mind is this Naomi? She said to them, do not call me Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why do you call me Naomi, since the Lord has witnessed against me and the Almighty has afflicted me? Naomi means pleasant. So Naomi, in effect, here says, don't call me pleasant, call me Mara, which means bitter. And the reason that she gives is that the Almighty Shaddai had dealt very bitterly with her. And this verb is causative. She is in fact saying Shaddai has caused her bitterness. She went out full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. And of course, this is not referring to food. It was a famine that compelled them to go to Moab. This is referring to her family. Again, it's causative. She went out with a husband and two sons. Yahweh has caused her to return with nothing. And to show her condition, she makes no reference to Ruth. No reference to Ruth's faith. No reference to what Ruth has done and her commitment. And she declares, Yahweh has testified against me. This is judicial language. Naomi, in effect, puts herself in the court as a defendant against the Lord. And the verdict, she says, is rendered as guilty. Whether she knows the charge that's laid or not isn't clear, but in her mind, she's guilty. And then she also declares, the Almighty has afflicted me. He has brought disaster on me. Naomi's theology is accurate in one sense. She recognizes that everything comes by the sovereign providence of God, but something's definitely missing. There's something of the grace of God not there. Yahweh is the God of loyal love. She knows that. She's pronounced that blessing upon Orpah and Ruth. She's lost sight of God's covenant faithfulness. There's no room for hope or future blessing in Naomi's theology. Certainly she would have remembered Joseph. Joseph was sold into slavery, falsely accused of adultery, years in prison, and for what? To make him prime minister of Egypt, not only to save the world in a famine, but also to preserve the nation of Israel. Certainly she would have heard of Job. God had afflicted Job. The language that Naomi uses here is the very same language that Job used to describe his lot. And what began as great loss for Job ended in blessing. But for now, her bitterness has blinded her. Indeed, we sympathize, but she cannot see. And we have to commend her honesty. She has laid her heart before God. She has cried out to God. She has made it very clear. She has essentially all but put the Lord on trial with her words. And yet he has a blessing in store for her, a blessing beyond anything she could have ever imagined. In verse 22, Naomi returned, and with her Ruth, the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, who returned from the land of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. Again, a little glimmer of hope in verse 22. See, when we look at Naomi's life, difficult times had definitely come upon her, and difficult times are going to come on our own lives. There are going to be difficult times and difficult trials. And in those times, we can lose sight of the goodness of God. Naomi should have clung to the promises of God. She should have clung to God's word. When we enter in those times of difficulties, when we begin to question the goodness of God, we must cling to his promises. We must cling to his word. We must pour our heart out before him. And it's in that place that we then look to the cross. There, the ultimate price was paid. There has been no suffering which transcends the suffering of Christ on the cross. He was a perfect and holy Son, the eternal Son, God, and he became sin on that cross. The Father crushed his holy Son to save those who did not deserve it. You see, from the cross, everything becomes clear. It doesn't matter what we go through in this life. The cross brings everything into view. The eternal perspective comes into view when we see the cross and the work that God has done there, because it's not about this life. That opening letter went on to say this: I never denied that God existed or is powerful. I concluded he was mean and capricious. But it also began God's work of creating an affection for him and for the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. I am often astonished when thinking back that I am now able to praise God for his goodness in giving me my son, his autism, and blindness. None of this happened easily or by accident. I can point to five specific things that God brought to bear on my life. One, faithful pastoral leadership. These men with great courage and biblical conviction entered into dangerous territory. My attorney, a man trained in conflict, said that my intensity and bitterness frightened him. But my pastors never wavered from bringing a message of hope and absolute certainty in the sovereignty and goodness of God, even when I pushed them away. Number two, faithful people of Bethlehem Baptist Church. Shortly after my son was born, we dropped everything at church. Our small group, volunteering, Sunday school class, and attendance. One couple refused to let us go and loved us with a gracious, firm, consistent tenderness that made me want to understand how they could love someone like me, my wife, or my son so completely. The third, a faithful father. My own father was the first person in the world to understand and communicate my son's value and inherent worth as a creation of a good and loving God to me. Through 13 years, he has stood with me through much pain and sorrow and joy. The fourth, a faithful wife. My wife and I have not walked the same path. Hers has been much harder than mine for many reasons. But by the grace of God, we are together, and I thank every day for this woman whose spine is made of steel and who loves me and our four children. Fifth, the sovereignty of God as revealed in His Word. I remember a particularly heartbroken, bitter email I sent Pastor John. He had every right to discipline me, but instead wrapped the words of the Bible around my heart. God used those words from the Bible, among many others, to create longings I didn't have, to start a dead heart beating, and to reveal when I was incapable of seeing the beauty, sufficiency, and majesty of Jesus Christ and His cross. God has done it all, and it was His word that proved decisive. Living with a boy, now a teenager no less, who will always be dependent on someone for all his needs is hard. I have a daily, often hourly fight for joy in my salvation. Yet through my oldest son's daily care, through my youngest son's premature birth, and now through my wife's ongoing battle with metastatic cancer, God is not just sustaining me, but revealing more of His goodness, because He is sovereign over all these things for His glory and my good. He closes, "So on this Independence Day, I am grateful to Jesus for my real freedom in Him and for giving me my boy to help me see it. So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed." John 8:36. There are times when God brings difficult things into our lives to give us the perspective on life that we fail to have. This man had come to know that in the midst of his suffering, in the midst of his difficulty, Jesus Christ is all sufficient. He is the one that provides everlasting joy, and He is the one that has promised everlasting joy and eternal life. Naomi would realize things are going to turn, and she's going to realize that God did have things in store, and she will see that God was working all the way along. But her example to us is that bitterness can oftentimes cloud out what God is doing in our lives. And He's working. Even when we can't see it, He's working. Would you bow with me in prayer? Father, we look at this passage, we look at this chapter, we struggle a little bit with Naomi. Obviously, she recognized Your sovereignty and Your providence in all things, and yet her bitterness had consumed her. She couldn't see that You were working. We don't often, Father God, look at lives like this, and what's more, this is a true story. Lives that actually took place. This is a real life story, and it ultimately resulted in the messianic line, the line to Christ, being furthered by You. Father, I pray that You would make Your word very real to Your people, that it would bless them, that they would see themselves in this text. But Father God, may You shine the light of Christ on our hearts, that we might see His glory and His sufficiency, His worth, His value. We may not be in bitter times now, Father God, but we do not know what Your hand has for us, except that nothing can remove us from Your hand. And so whatever befalls us here in this life, we will spend eternity with Christ. It's in His name we pray. Amen.